Our text for this morning is going to be Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 14 down to verse 18. The Apostle Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." Amen. So what is this section of Romans about? The Apostle Paul began this chapter by lamenting the fact that his fellow countrymen, the Israelites, generally speaking, have rejected the Messiah and therefore are not saved. Yet he understands that salvation is not hereditary. Being an Israelite doesn't automatically mean that you're a member of the people of God. And he noted that the promises that God gave to Abraham are not fulfilled in all of Abraham's children. Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael and he had Isaac. God did not save Ishmael, but he did Isaac. Isaac also had two sons. He had Jacob and Esau. God chose Jacob and not Esau. Why? Because salvation is not hereditary. It's not something that you automatically get just because you're a descendant of Abraham. And so this chapter is talking about how within the nation of Israel, God has chosen some and not others. Not all who are of Israel are truly Israel. Not all who are the children of Abraham are truly children of Abraham. So this is the context of the passage. But having mentioned God choosing one over another, having mentioned that God elected Jacob and not Esau, Paul now is going to take us on a small detour. He's going to come back to this, but he takes us on a small detour to defend this doctrine of election. What is election? Election is that God, before the foundation of the world, elected or chose certain people for salvation and passed over others. And there are two main views when it comes to the doctrine of election. You have those who believe in what we call conditional election and those who believe in what we call unconditional election. Let me explain quickly the two points. We talked about this last week, but let me explain it again. Conditional election is the idea that God in eternity past foreknew or foresaw who would be good or bad, who would believe and who would not believe, who would believe in Christ by their own free will. And then God, since he foresaw who would do this, he then elects those whom he foresaw would believe. God elected those whom he foresaw would meet certain conditions and therefore chose them based upon them meeting those conditions. Hence, it's called conditional election. So this position teaches that God's election of a person depends upon the person, depends upon what God foresees in the person, and therefore God reacts and saves and chooses him. That's conditional election. Unconditional election says that God in eternity past chose or elected whom he would save, not because of something that he foresaw in the person, not because the person met certain conditions, but God chose based upon his own purpose and own goodwill and own good pleasure. So God's election is not dependent on what he foresees in the creature, but God's election depends upon God himself and his own will and purpose. Now, I noted last week that this passage crushes the idea of conditional election. The idea that the basis of God's choosing Jacob was something in Jacob. The text says the exact opposite. Let me just remind you of what we looked at last week. Look at verse 11. We talked about this last week. Verse 11, he's talking about why God chose the one and not the other. Why he chose Jacob and not Esau. And he says, for the children, verse 11, not yet being born, not having done any good or evil. Why? So that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, which is found in the people, but of him who calls. So it's found in God himself. It says God chose Jacob, not Esau, not because of something that he found in them, but based upon his own purpose. Thus we see that this passage is teaching unconditional election, that God's election is not based upon man's will, but upon God's will. We all know John chapter 1, the very famous introduction to the Gospel of John, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so forth. Well, later on in that introduction, the Apostle John speaks of those who have been born of God, those who become the children of God, those to whom God gave the right to become the children of God. And it describes them, it describes how they became the children of God. And this is what he says. This is John chapter 1, verse 13. He says, these were born not of blood, nor by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but of God. They were born of God. Note, how does one become a child of God? How is one adopted? How is one regenerated by God? What is that based upon? It says it's not by blood. So it's not hereditary. You're not automatically a Christian or saved because your parents were. He says, nor by the will of the flesh. All of us by nature are in the flesh. We're born unbelievers. But it's not that suddenly, one day, the flesh decides, you know what, I want to be born again. And it just decides to birth itself anew. It is not by the will of the flesh. Just like you didn't decide to be born, your parents did that, you had no say in it. You didn't spiritually give yourself birth either. God did that. And it says, nor by the will of man. It's not, you know, I'm a man and I can hope that my children will be saved, but I can't give them spiritual life. I can hope that my wife will be saved, but I can't give her spiritual life. I can hope that my parents are saved, but I can't give them spiritual life. It doesn't depend on the will of man, but it depends upon God. God is the one who chooses whom he will regenerate and make his children. So, to get to our text in Romans 9, having spoken of unconditional election, Paul knows how his readers are going to react. Paul has been teaching for a long time. If you're a Christian for any amount of time and you have said certain things many times to different people, after a while you know how people react in general. And so Paul, who's been preaching for years now, knows that then, just as today, as soon as you mention unconditional election, as soon as you say that God chooses whom he will save based upon his own free will, God's own free will, how do people react? When you say God chooses some and not others, what is the first reaction that comes to mind? That's not fair. That's the first thing that people say. That's not fair. That is unjust. Well, look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Are we going to say that God is unrighteous? Are we going to say that God is unjust to do this? I want you to note two things. This question here, is there unrighteousness with God, confirms that our interpretation has been correct. because that Paul is indeed teaching unconditional election. If a person is teaching conditional election, if a person is teaching that God chooses someone based upon what he foresees in that person, no one ever reacts by saying, that's not fair. If you said, God sees who will believe and therefore chooses him, no one says, well, that's not fair. They say, oh, okay, yeah, okay, I get it. But when you say, God just does what he pleases, people say, that's not fair. That is not fair. And Paul is responding to that reaction, which means that that is what he just said. He could just say, no, you misunderstood me. That's not what I meant. But he's just going to plow forward with this. So he is teaching unconditional election, and he knows that people will say, well, that's unrighteous of God if that's how it works. Second note, if you are a person who thinks that unconditional election is unfair, note that you are not on Paul's side on this. You're on the side of the person who is objecting to Paul. You understand what I'm saying? You, in this discussion, you are Paul's opponent if you're saying that's not fair. So we need to align ourselves with Paul here. So, is it unfair? Is it unrighteous of God to choose one and not another based upon his own good pleasure? And he answers, certainly not. Explain, please. Verse 50. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Here's why I think most people, I mean, I guess everyone has their reasons, but mainly, here's why I think most people object to this doctrine of election. They wrongly think that God somehow owes us salvation. God owes us a chance. Chance in quotation marks. Or they wrongly think that people somehow deserve a chance of salvation. We need to understand something. God owes us nothing. Okay? God has given us everything. He has given us life and breath and all things, and we have used our life and breath and all things to sin against him. We have spat in his face. We have said, we're not going to do what you tell us to do. And so God does not owe sinners anything. I want to remind you of something. I want to go back a little, because this is chapter 9. I want to remind you what Paul has said of the condition of human beings. Okay? I was planning on taking you through the first three chapters, but I was like, this is going to take forever. So let's just jump to chapter 3 for a second. I want you to see something. Go back to Romans chapter 3. This is after a long discussion of chapters 1 and 2, where he's been talking about how sinful human beings are. How everyone, Jews, Gentiles, everyone, they're all under the condemnation of God. And so, let me give you the summary here. Paul gives us a summary here in chapter 3 of what people are like. Okay? So verse 10, Romans 3 verse 10. He's basically going to give us a long list of Old Testament verses that tell us what people are like. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, that's the things of God. There is none who seeks after God. I'm going to stop right there for a second. There is none who seeks after God. Do you believe that? Well, let me ask you this. If conditional election is correct, and God looks into the future, if God foresees who will believe in him, if God looked to see how many would believe, how many would he see by their own free will seeking him? Zero. Zero. And so if no one seeks after God by their own free will, God has to act first for anyone to be saved. Verse 12, they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. And in case you say, well, I'm the exception, he says, no, not one. And then he goes on, verse 13, their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. I've never done that. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is Paul's assessment of humanity, Scripture's assessment of humanity, and he says, we're all in a huge mess. Our sins are terrible. They are an offense to God. And none of us deserves anything good from God, let alone eternal salvation. Yet, if God chooses to show mercy on some and not others, we say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. Really? You want fair? Let's talk about justice for a moment, okay? If that's what we want, if we want fair from God, what does justice require? We're sinners. We've all broken God's law. Therefore, we're guilty. Therefore, we should be punished. Therefore, if you want justice, if you want fairness, we're all going to hell. If you want, well, God to be absolutely just, we're all going to hell. That's what everyone deserves. But people think, well, if God shows mercy to one, he has to show mercy to the other. No, he very well does not. Mercy, by definition, cannot be demanded. Otherwise, it wouldn't be mercy. No one, mercy is something that if God chooses to give, he gives. No one can demand mercy and say, well, you have to. What we deserve is punishment. So, here's what God can do. God can either justly punish you, be just and righteous and punish you for your sins. If he wills, he can be merciful to you. But God is never unjust. He can be just and punish you. He can be merciful and not punish you. He is never unjust. There is no injustice with God. No one will ever stand before God and say that God is unjust. Those who are in heaven will praise God for his mercy, and those who have been punished in hell will know that their punishment is just. God never deals with anyone unjustly. I was in a seminary class. And we were having a break, lunch break. And so I'm sitting at the table with another four or five young men. We're all in our 20s. And we're discussing unconditional election. And we all, as we would, and we all agreed that that's what Scripture teaches. And one of the young men, He says, you know, my wife, she didn't used to believe this, but she does now. But she said to me that unconditional election does kind of make God a little bit mean. So I decide to speak up. I was in my 20s. I decided to speak up, and I said, well, good thing that I'm not God, because I wouldn't have saved anyone. And he says to me, well, you're extra mean. But I want us to stop and think about both those statements. She says, if God chooses some, if God chose mercy to some and not everyone, if God doesn't give a chance to everyone, that makes him a little bit mean. And he's basically agreeing that if God decided to not save anyone, that would make him extra mean. I think we have lost our Christian minds. The idea that this creature from the dirt, that shakes his fist at God and says, I will not have you rule over me. And then God is mean. God is mean because he doesn't just save everyone. God is mean because he punishes these people who have turned against him. God is mean. Look at verse 15 again. Go back to Romans 9. Verse 15 again. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. God said this to Moses back in Exodus 32. It's the famous passage where Moses asked God to show him his glory. And God says, well, slow down, you know, because no one can see me in my fullness and live. But God describes himself to Moses. And in describing himself, he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This structure of the sentence is very similar to when Moses asked God, what's your name? And God said, I am that I am. When he said, I am that I am, we talked about this like a month or so ago, or a bit more than that. Not going to get into all that right now. But the point is, when God says, I am that I am, the point is, he is completely independent. He is not dependent upon anything else for his being. God just is. We were different yesterday, and we're going to be different tomorrow. We're completely dependent upon God and our environment and everything. God is not dependent upon anyone and anything. God just is. And here he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. God's mercy is not dependent upon something outside of himself. God is self-determining. He chooses what he's going to do according to his own purpose. And if he chooses to show mercy on someone, he does. If he chooses not to, he does not. If he chooses Jacob rather than Esau, so be it. Last week, I pointed out that the verse that we saw last week where he says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. I pointed out that the strange thing about this is not that God hated Esau. The strange thing is that God loved Jacob. Because it's not strange if God chooses not to save Ishmael. It's not strange if God chooses not to save Esau. None of them deserve it. But here's the amazing thing about God's grace and God's mercy. Isaac didn't deserve to be saved either. Abraham didn't deserve to be saved either. He was a pagan over in Mesopotamia. Jacob did not deserve to be saved. None of them deserved to be saved, but God loved Jacob and chose him. That's mercy. And all those who are saved, it is by God's mercy alone. Conclusion, verse 16. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Well, this just goes against everything that we've heard in Christian circles. If I ask you, why did God save you? And you say, well, because I believed. Oh, okay, I know that you believed. I know that you believed. But what I'm saying is, what made you believe? What made you believe the message that you heard, unlike your neighbor who heard the exact same message and yet he did not believe? What was it in you? Were you better than him? Were you more spiritual than him? What was it in you that made you believe and your neighbor not believe? And your average Christian may say, well, I exercised my free will and I chose Jesus while he exercised his free will and chose not to believe in Jesus. That's not what this verse says. It is not of him who wills, it says, nor of him who runs. God did not choose you and save you because he foresaw that you were going to do something or will something, or believe something. God chose you because of himself and his own mercy. Because he chose to show you mercy. If he wanted to, he could have given you justice and destroyed you. Now, Paul could just stop there. Say, all right, that's enough. We've had enough of that. But he just plows forward now and goes even beyond this. Get ready, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Since he has just made reference to Moses, how God spoke to Moses and said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, he decides to bring up now Moses' antagonist, Pharaoh. Now, if you recall, God sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And we do read, something that we read a lot in the book of Exodus, is about Pharaoh's heart being hardened and not letting them go. Okay? So God sends plagues. And God sends a plague, and Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he doesn't let them go. And then, but the plague is so terrible, he says, all right, just tell God to stop, and I'll let you go. And God stops the plague, and then his heart is hardened, and he doesn't let them go. And then just that repeats itself. There's another plague, and he says, please stop it, and then he stops it, but his heart is hardened, and then he won't let them go. Until by the end, all of Egypt is just destroyed, and Pharaoh is thoroughly defeated. Now, if you go through all the places where it talks about Pharaoh's heart becoming hard, sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Sometimes it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And other times it just says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened and doesn't tell us who did it. Okay? But the first time that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is mentioned is right in the beginning of Exodus when God speaks to Moses. And he says to Moses, I want you to go. It's in chapter 4 of Exodus. He tells him, I want you to go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let you go. And here in verse 17, it's later on in Exodus, where God gives us a reason why he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Verse 17 is one of the reasons why God hardened Pharaoh's heart. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, look at verse 17 again. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. This is the reason that you're Pharaoh right now. That I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. What did God do to Pharaoh? Crushed him. Destroyed him and his country. Why? To show his power and make his name known in all the earth. So Pharaoh is the greatest king in the world. Egypt is the greatest kingdom in the world, and God destroyed them to show that he is the most powerful, and to show the entire world that he is all-powerful and not Pharaoh. For this purpose I have raised you up. Paul, that's not fair. Well, let me ask you this. Was Pharaoh not a sinner? Was Pharaoh not an evil person? Listen, one of the judgments of God upon evil people is to give them over to their depravity so they become even worse than they already were. And this is the judgment of God upon evil people. God owed Pharaoh nothing. Pharaoh was an evil man, and God judged him by hardening him and then destroying him. God had a purpose, and he used this evil man to accomplish it. And if you're thinking, no, Nico, I cannot accept any of this. Nico, no. God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh just hardened his own heart by his own free will. Let's think about this for a second. I want you to ask yourself this. Could Pharaoh, follow me now, could Pharaoh, by his own free will, have repented and believed in the God of Israel? Could Pharaoh, by his own free will, say to Moses, "You're right, I'm sorry, please, you're free to leave"? Could Pharaoh have done this by his own free will? And before you answer, I want you to realize this. If you say, yes, absolutely, Pharaoh could have done that, could have exercised his free will and just changed the course of everything. If that is true, we would have no plagues. We would have no Passover. We would have no sacrificing of the lamb, putting the blood on the blood posts. We would have no passing through the sea. The greatest redemptive historical event in the entire Old Testament would have never happened. And of course, God would have not have shown his power to all the world by destroying the greatest nation in the world and the greatest king in the world. Could Pharaoh have changed the entire course of redemption history by his own free will? Do you think that God is going to accommodate his purposes for the world and for salvation, for his elect and for Christ and everything that he is doing, based upon the free will of 8 billion people that he's sitting there, all right, well, this person just changed his mind now. Well, this person just chose this. So now everything is up in the air. What's Paul's conclusion? Look at verse 18. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. I wish we had a verb for mercy in English, but we don't, because in the Greek it's a verb. It's two parallel statements. Whom he wills, he mercies, and whom he wills, he hardens. Do you believe that? Or do you think that's unfair? Look, all people are sinners. All people have turned away from God. There is no one righteous. There is no one good. No, not one. There is no one who seeks after God. We just read that. So God chooses to punish some for their sin, and God chooses to show mercy on others, on whomever he wills. And if you are one to whom God has shown mercy, please don't be sitting there judging God and saying and accusing him of being unjust because he just showed mercy to you and not to someone else. Thank him and praise him that he did not leave you in your sins to die, which he had the right to do because you did not deserve any of this. So, thank God for his mercy. Let's pray.